Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. We got folks out sick today, but I'm so glad you're here today. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of the cold. Here in Wilmington, we usually get 2 or 3 days of this. We don't get several weeks of this. So I know up in the Piedmont area, they got some snow. They're all happy about that. They can have it, okay? I'm ready for spring. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for it. But I'm glad you're here today. And just turn around to a neighbor and say good morning to them if you don't mind, all right? Thank you. If you're visiting with us or a guest with us, thank you for being here today. And as Pastor Hunter said so eloquently, that we would love for you to be part of our fellowship and our church, and glad you're here. If you go ahead and take out your sermon notes, we're in an ongoing study. Started last Sunday, making our way through the Gospel of John, and we're going to kind of go through this verse by verse, through the whole Gospel over the next few months, diving deeper into this Gospel, gleaming truth from it. What are the implications and what's the applications for our lives? And as a result of what John writes, his whole point, as we saw last week, the whole point of the gospel is to prove that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And of all the gospels, there's four of them. He's the only one who gives us his direct purpose in writing what he writes. And we find that in John 20, verse 31, where he says this: "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's point is that Jesus is God, but more than that, I want you to believe that. And so he builds his whole gospel around that premise. Not only did John claim that Jesus was God, Jesus himself repeatedly throughout the gospels declared that he was God. And here's one such quote found in John 14 where it says this: "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?'" So John makes it clear even later in life. This is at John 14, is at the end of Jesus' life. It's actually in the upper room. So even just hours before he's being arrested, his disciples are still struggling with, is he God? And Jesus says, "I am. Your faith has not been in vain." And so he builds this case over and over. And so what we're looking at in some of this series is doctrine. And I'm going to push you to go deeper, to challenge you to get off of milk and get to some meat in the scriptures. And sometimes doctrine can be very confusing, and sometimes it can be very enlightening. And a lot of times, because we have grown up in the scientific era, the age, we want everything to be explained. We want explanations for everything. We want answers for everything. So we look to the scientific model, we look to logic, we look to medicine to give us those answers. But what I have discovered is oftentimes they cannot always provide us answers that are adequate. They don't always do that. Let me just give you an example. Let's say one day you send your kids off to school, they're in high school, and all of a sudden you hear there's a school shooting at the school your kids attend. Okay? This student comes in, he or she is angry, and they just start shooting. And one of the students that gets killed is your own child. So later that afternoon, the police and the school officials come out to your house to express their condolences to you, and they sit down and they say, "Let us tell you what happened." So they walk you through this logical, scientific explanation as to why your child died. And they said the kid that came in was on medication, he was disturbed, he was depressed, he was schizophrenic, he was paranoid, and he just started shooting. And so as a result, now you've been given a logical, scientific explanation for the death of your child. Now let me ask you, once you hear that, are you going to sit there and say, "Okay, thank you, that all makes sense, I'm fine now, I'm not going to grieve anymore now that I have that explanation"? Are you going to say that? No. What I've discovered, sometimes scientific explanations can cause more anger. They don't just give you satisfaction, they can create distress in your life. Now, last week we introduced this, and I told you that part of what we're going to look at in this series is this issue of the Trinity. And after that, I got several emails from some of you saying, "Couldn't you, can you somehow explain the Trinity to us in a way that's easier to understand?" And the answer is no. No one understands the Trinity fully. There's no scholar, there's no theologian who can break it down to where you go, that makes sense. It is a doctrine we accept by faith that God is three persons in one. We accept it by faith. Hunter and I were talking about this right after the, I think it was around Tuesday, and he said, you know, your analogy of roles, don't you think that kind of bordered on modalism? Now, you may not know what modalism is. Modalism is a heresy that came out in the 2nd century. It was pushed by a heretic named Sabellius. And he argued that, yes, there's one God, but he has chosen to reveal himself in three modes, sometimes as a father, sometimes as a son, sometimes as a Holy Spirit. And I said, yeah, it probably got pretty close to that, okay? What he denied was the Trinity, the triunity of God. He denied the three persons of the Trinity. And so he was debunked. People like Tertullian, Polycarp, Hippolytus, Bellitus came out and they denounced him and he was outcast from the church for his heresy. Just for the record, God, the Trinity, is three persons in one. How that works, I don't know. Can I explain it to you? That makes sense? No. It is something we accept by faith. The Bible is clear over and over and pushing a Trinitarian view of God. Three distinct persons and one God. John does this, as we saw last week in John 1, beginning with verse 1. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God." So to deny the Trinity is to deny who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is. So I told you Sabellius was denounced. Now, there are other examples in Scripture where it pushes the Trinitarian view of God, three persons in one. Let me give you a couple of examples here from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of ministry, the same Lord. There's Jesus. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all things and all persons. I want you to underline or circle those words you see there. Spirit, Lord, God. Paul is pushing a three persons in one Trinitarian view in this passage. When we go over to 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he does the same thing. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I want you to circle the phrases you see there, the Trinitarian view. Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. He pushes it again. This Trinitarian view of three persons in one, okay? When we come to 1 Peter, Peter does the same thing. He says this, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be with yours in fullest measure." I want to circle what you see there. God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. The Trinity is three persons in one. How that works, I don't know. I can't explain it to you. I read all week. What are some, I said, give me some dumbed down versions of explaining the Trinity. And even those were too complicated. Nobody fully understands it. And here's why. God's bigger than that. I want a God who's bigger than my comprehension. And I hope you do too. You don't have to understand it. You just accept it by faith. Most of you have heard of Isaac Newton, the guy who fortunately gave us the concept of gravity. You remember, supposedly he was sitting under an apple tree and an apple fell down and hit him on the head. And all of a sudden he realized he discovered aspirin. I'm just kidding. Okay? He came up with the concept of gravity. All right? Now what you don't know, had another man not been behind him, we would have never learned of Isaac Newton. A guy named Edmund Halley. You know him from another way, Halley's Comet. Edmund Halley, when he heard Isaac Newton's formulation of gravity, pushed Newton to do more than just think about it. He challenged Newton, okay, to think through what gravity meant and how did it work. He corrected Newton's mathematical problems. Newton was a great mathematician, but he sometimes made mistakes when he was calculating his theory. And so Halley came behind him and corrected his math. Okay, he also coaxed or pushed Newton to write a book about his theories of gravity, okay, called Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. He then asked Newton, let me read it first. Let me proof text. So he proofed everything to make sure it was spelled correctly. Grammar was right. Syntax was right. He edited the first publication, and then he also personally paid for the publication of Newton's book. Had Edmund Halley never done that, we would not have what we know today from Isaac Newton. Halley took the initiative to do something about it. And the only reason we have this from Newton is due to Halley. Now, you know about Halley and Halley's Comet. It's named after him. He discovered that Halley's Comet comes around about every 76 years. He postulated it. He calculated it. He discovered that it had been around several times, okay, in 1531, then 1607. He thought it'd be back in 1758. And true to form, it comes about every 76 years back through our solar system near us where we can see it. And when his biographer wrote about him, he said this. When it comes to Edmund Halley, Halley didn't care who got the credit. His mission in life was simply to advance the cause of science. Halley knew his life mission. So I have a question for you today. What is your life mission? What would you say it is? A life mission is more than to be a good husband, be a good father, be a good wife, be a good parent. A life mission has to do with what is your life mission from God that helps build his kingdom on this planet. The early church understood what its life mission was. They a lot of times had some arguments about other things, but they never argued about what their life mission was. And that life mission is found in Matthew 28. You remember just before Jesus ascends back to heaven, he gives them what is called the Great Commission. You see it here on the screen. Go therefore and what? Oh, make disciples. Does that sound something familiar to y'all that we say at the end of every service? Okay, good. Our mission statement is to make disciples, isn't it? So we take the mission statement Jesus gave to the original church and we are using it in our church. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the life mission of the church, and it is the life mission of our church. Jesus said that possibly to 120 believers before he ascended. We're not sure the number. We pull this from other parts of Scripture. But the point is, there's this great lie that has been around since the early church, and that is, that was only given to the apostles. And for years, I've been in ministry, and I've heard people say, well, I'm not supposed to go out and share my faith. That's your job. We pay you to do that. That's the hired hand. No. When Jesus gave that statement, the disciples were there, but also other believers. He gave it to everyone who was there. The mission of every single person who calls themselves a follower of Christ is to make disciples. So I'm going to ask you again, what is your life mission, or what is your mission in life? Can you give an explanation for the faith you claim you believe? The early church got busy about doing this. And as a result, the church grew. Some of you recognize the name of George Barna. He's a big pollster. He goes around to churches and Christians. He interviews them. He puts together all these stats. And here's what he has discovered. 45% of Christians believe it is not their mission to personally share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's almost half. Nearly half of all believers say, that's not my job. We pay somebody else to do that. Kind of sounds like the old comedian I heard. He was asked one time, he says, are you a Christian? He goes, yes, I am. So are you going to be a witness for Jesus Christ? He said, well, I'm a Jehovah's bystander. The guy said, a Jehovah's bystander? What do you mean? He says, well, I don't believe in being a witness. I just stand on the sides and watch everybody else do it. I don't want to get involved. So are you a witness or are you a bystander? The life mission of our church, which means us, is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. It's not just the paid staff. It's not just our lay leadership. It's everyone who comes here. And so today we're going to look at this through a man named John the Baptizer. When we look at John's gospel, he introduces to us the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And his name is John the Baptizer, okay? And what John does here, he gives us how John internalized this, and the biblical principles he gives us about this helps all of us today to not be a bystander, but to be a witness for Christ. So let's look a few things about John first. We need to know about John the Baptizer first. Here's the first thing I want you to know about him. John knew who he was. Do you know who you are? If you call yourself a Christian, that means I am a Christ follower. Christ follower means you follow and do the same things Jesus Christ did while he was here. John knew who he was. Look at this in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, what you see there, the word witness is used three times just there in those few short verses. Okay? It was a courtroom term. John goes and he pulls out a term from a court scene that we have today in our own courts. We call them witnesses. And he uses this seven times in his gospel. Seven times he will use the word witness. In verse 7, 8, 15, 19, 32, and 34. Now, the Greek New Testament word for witness is martyria. It simply refers to someone who speaks on behalf of another, one who repeats what he has seen or heard. And you see in your title there, God has not called you to be lawyers. He's called you to be a witness. You go to a court scene, you go to a courtroom, there's a difference in the role of the lawyers and the role of the witnesses. The lawyer's case, their job is to build the case, argue the case, prove unequivocally their side of the case. God has not called you to do that. He's called you simply to be a witness, to share what you've seen and heard due to your relationship to Jesus Christ. And the witnesses that our state calls to testify, most of them are just your ordinary citizens. They don't have PhDs. They are not necessarily articulate. They're not necessarily eloquent. They're not sometimes the most smartest person in the room. But they simply are asked, tell us what you saw or heard. That's what a witness does. You don't have to have all of this in-depth knowledge. They don't ask a witness to testify about what he has no knowledge of or to testify about what she didn't see or hear, only what they personally witnessed. That's what a witness does. And what God has called you and me to be are witnesses, people who testify, who share the difference Jesus Christ has made and is making in their lives so that they, and hopefully, will give their life to Christ as well. So the first thing we see about John is that he knew who he was. He was a witness. Second thing we know about John, he was a witness for the light. He was a witness for the light. The Bible says he was not the light, but he was a reflector of the light. Think about our moon. Every night you can go out, if it's not cloudy, and you can look up and you see this wonderful thing circling our earth called the moon. The moon has nothing in it that produces light. Nothing. There are no solar panels on it. There's no batteries running it. It just simply reflects the light from the sun. It's just one big, massive reflector. And during the night, the moon picks up that light. It reflects us to us. We don't see it during the day because the light of the sun is so bright. All the moon is there for is to reflect the light of the sun. John was the same thing. He says, I'm just the moon for the sun. His name is Jesus. I just reflect his light. I reflect his brilliance. I reflect who he is. He says, I'm not the light. He is the light. Look at this in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I told you last week, one of the earliest heresies that were trying to breach its way into the early church was a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And in Gnosticism, here's what they believe. You are saved by what you know, not who you know. So as Gnosticism began to grow, it created this elitism. I'm enlightened. I'm smarter than you are. Can you imagine if such a belief had permeated the church and had been successful? We wouldn't be here today. Because we are not saved by what we know. We're saved by who we know. There's a big difference. And so John takes these Gnostic terms and he uses them to refute Gnosticism. And one of the words he uses is cosmos, which is the word translated as world. He uses it 76 times in his gospel. That's more than half of what the whole Bible does itself. And in the New Testament, the word world is used in three different ways. It's used to describe just the physical world as you know it. When you look at the globe, the physical world, it's used to refer to humanity, people in general. It's also referred to use of the evil system that is dominated by the devil in the world, okay? So John will use this 76 times to refute Gnosticism, and he does a brilliant job of doing it. In John 1, 9 through 10, he also uses this word world over and over to do that. Another word he uses is the word true. Gnosticism claimed it was the true enlightened philosophy. So John takes their word, uses it to refute them. The word that he uses here is athanatos. It doesn't mean true versus false as so much as it means what's genuine, what's authentic, what's real. That's what the word means. So John is taking a word, he's teaching the early church what is genuine, what is authentic, what is real when it comes to our faith. New Testament Greek scholar Fritz Redenacker explains it this way. He says, in other words, Jesus Christ is the authentic light and there is no other. When John the Apostle contrasted John the Baptizer's light with Christ, the true light, he didn't mean to imply that John was a false light. He simply meant that John was an imperfect, shadowy reflection whose radiance was not false, but imperfect. This Greek word for light is used 28 times in the New Testament, 22 times in the Gospel of John alone. John is almost fearful that Gnosticism may prevail. He was a living, walking disciple, eyewitness to Jesus Christ. He heard Jesus teach. He understands the threat this heresy could have on the early church. So he takes their terms and uses it against them. John is saying there are other lights in the world that you can see. There are other religions and founders of those religions. Contrary to what our American culture may say, all roads lead to heaven. Listen to me, they do not. There's only one road that leads to heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only road to heaven. He's the only road to God. The book of Hebrews talks about this, and I use the expanded translation, which gives you a lot more words to it. So bring it up on the screen. Hebrews 1:3 says this, the sun reflects or radiates, shines forth the glory of God. And then it says, see, John 1:14, which you'll see in a moment in our notes. And it shows exactly what God is like. He is the exact representation, imprint, stamp of his being, essence, and nature. He holds everything together, sustains, upholds all things with his powerful word. In other words, there are other lights out there that are competing with the light of Christ. And so I'm going to give you five that I see that are dominant in our American culture. Here's the first one, progress. We live in a culture of progress. We have bought this ideology that if we can keep progressing, making things better, making things faster, making things quicker, gaining more and more knowledge, our life will be a whole lot better. And there, to some degree, progress has helped us. But the fallacy in this idea is that progress in and of itself is our redemption. It is the hope that one day all of us around the world will hold hands and sing some kumbaya with each other and everything will be great. Progress has made our lives easier, but progress has also created more ways for evil and sin to spread and permeate the world. Here's another false light. I call it prosperity. We live in an era where chase the American dream is the ideology. We want more wages. We want bigger houses, bigger cars, more vacations. We want to achieve in a financial position later in life that we can live comfortably. And what has this done for us? This push to have more and more and more is something the younger generation sees of my generation. And they are revolting against that. You know what they've seen? A mom and dad who were never home. A mom and dad sweating it for all the things they bought that they didn't need. That bigger house, all those cars, all that debt. And so this younger generation is saying, we don't want that. We're not going to live that way. And I commend them for it. In fact, one sociologist says of America and being the most prosperous nation on the planet, he described it this. In this age of America, we are known as an age of anxiety without any known cure. We are the most prosperous, successful nation on the planet. We have more prosperity than any other nation. But yet, today, there are more people in America on anxiety medication than ever in the history of the world. If we're that prosperous, why do we be so anxious? It's a false light. Get more, have more. Here's another one. I call it position. This involves people who think that they can attain a certain position in their company or corporation or even at church, they have arrived. But the downside of that is it creates pride. I'm in a position that you're not. I have leverage over you. You don't have leverage over me. And while positions are necessary in our culture, they can be used in the wrong way. Here's a fourth one. I call it power. These are people who get into a position, they hold on to it. They don't want to let go of it. Some are in government, some are in the church, some are in our school systems. They're in every aspect of our culture. And what power tends to do to people, it goes to their head. They get to be rude, obnoxious, arrogant, cutting, and insulting because they think they're better than the next person. Here's another one, possessions, similar to prosperity. This is the idea that I can have so much, I can just show it off. We live in a culture where we believe we got to keep up with the Joneses. The problem is, what you don't realize, is the Joneses refinanced. They're so far in debt. And so this having more, caring more, takes more of our time, our energy, our resources. And Jesus made it very clear. He's not against us having nice things, having nice possessions, but he said, we got to be careful. A man's life, a woman's life, is not determined by what they own. If they're not careful, what they own will eventually own them. And so those are the big five lights, false lights I see in our American culture today we got to be very careful of. Jesus affirms, John affirms, that Jesus is the only true light. So whose light do you tend to turn to more? His or one of those other five? And so John then begins to give us three reactions that people tend to have towards Jesus Christ, using John the Baptizer to show us. The first one is they tend not to recognize Jesus as the light, the explanation, and the Lamb of God. Oh, they will affirm, oh, he's some good moral teacher. You know, he did give us the golden rule. But they don't recognize him as God in human flesh. John talks about this in 1 John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. So why do people not recognize Jesus today as the only true light, the only means of salvation? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. Look at this. Therefore, since we have this ministry because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of truth. Here's what he says. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul tells us the reason people do not recognize Jesus Christ, many times it's because the devil has blinded their eyes to seeing him as the truth. Some of that blinding can be to their own intellectualism, their skepticism, their works, their religion, or their atheism. Whatever it is, they're blinded to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only light. They're blinded to the gospel. They just can't see it because he's blind to them. So what should we do then? We keep reflecting his light. Some of you have family. Some of you have friends, you have coworkers, you have people you go to school with that just do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only true light. What do? You keep reflecting his light. Your job is not to convince them. Your job is not to convict them. Your job is just to share the light, your light, which is the light of Christ. In fact, Jesus said this in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. You just can't come to Christ anytime you want to. The Father has to draw you. The Apostle Paul tells us over and over that before we came to Christ, we were dead in our sins. We were spiritually dead. Dead. How many of you have ever seen somebody laying in a coffin? Okay. So let me ask you, what can a dead person do? Nothing. Because they're what? Dead. You can't come to Christ on your own unless the Father draws you. Yes, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved if the Father draws them. Dead people can't do anything. And so what God does, he resurrects within us that desire to come to the Father. And so John makes it very clear that the only reason Jesus Christ is the light, the true light, is that the Father uses him to draw people to the Father. Here's a second reaction we get, people have. First is they don't recognize him. Third, they reject Jesus as the light, as the Lamb of God, as the explanation. They just reject him. Some don't recognize him. They'll say, oh, he's a good moral teacher, but others just flat out reject him. 1 John 1:11, he said, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And the Greek New Testament word that John uses here is parlabano. This means the Jews did not accept him to themselves as their Messiah. That still happens today. Are there entire nations that totally flat out reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the world? Yeah. Are there entire ethnic groups of people who totally reject Jesus Christ? Yes, there are. In fact, even our own American culture is moving towards that. We've just come out of the Christmas season. And there was controversy. You can't say Merry Christmas to somebody because it may offend them because it's got the word Christ in it. Well, what do you think the holiday's about? You can't say Happy Holidays because that offends somebody. What people don't realize is holiday is the combination of two words, holy days. Christmas is about the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. That's what it's about. But what has our culture done? What has the devil done? What is the light, false light he has shown us called commercialize it? Let's don't talk about the baby born in Bethlehem. Let's talk about baby, it's cold outside. Let's don't talk about this baby born in Bethlehem. Let's talk about, baby, I got some gifts for you. I hope, baby, you got some gifts for me. We don't want to see the light of Christmas in our eyes. So they reject Jesus because they don't accept his claim to be God in human flesh. I think the main reason people reject Jesus Christ is that they just want to be their own God. They don't want to have to answer anybody. They just want to go on with their own life. They want to make their own decisions. They don't feel that there's a God out there who has control over them. And it's possible you got family and friends that reject Jesus Christ. My advice to you is keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Never give up. Don't ever stop praying for your family or friends, coworkers, school friends that have not come to Christ. Because you don't know when they might down the road. But part of that creates suffering in us because we desperately want our family, our friends, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be in heaven with us one day. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. Look at it. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through the obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Part of that suffering with him in his death is sharing in the suffering that some of our family and friends may never accept Jesus Christ. So what do? You keep reflecting his light to them every time you're around them. Here's a third reaction John says that people have. First, they don't recognize him. Second, they reject. Third, they receive him. They receive Jesus as the light, the explanation, and the Lamb of God. That's people like you and me. In John 1, 12 through 13, it says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now, John gives us three little statements there. I want to break down for you. What does he mean by that? Okay? See the words "not of blood"? Okay? That means you're not a Christian just because you're a human being or because your parents are Christians or you're born in a Christian home. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. You can't get in heaven on the coattail of your parents or your grandparents. Oh, you may say, "But my grandmother was the godless woman. She went to church." You don't get in on grandma. That's not how you get in. But there's a lot of people who think their genetic connection to family members gets them in. No. Then he says, "Nor the will of the flesh." That means you're not a Christian by all your works, effort, accomplishments, nor the things you've even done for God. You don't get salvation. You don't get in heaven by what you do. The Bible says repeatedly, we're saved by grace through faith, not of what? Works. Salvation is not given to us based on works. Salvation is a gift to us based on the work of the light, Jesus Christ, on the cross. You cannot get saved or go to heaven based on your own works. Then he uses another phrase, "nor the will of man." This means you're not a Christian. This means if you're not a Christian, you're going to heaven because you've decided that you are, or you've worked hard of it, or you ought to, or you deserve it. Some people think, well, I've even had conversations. Well, they'll say, "Well, you know, Pastor Kelly, I hope one day when I die that the man upstairs will look at me and say, you know, your good outweighed your bad, and so you ought to come in." That's not how it works. You don't get in on your coattails. It isn't based on what you ought to do or what you'd think you deserve. It's based on the light, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you who are younger may know this name through your parents or grandparents. Most of us who are my age will know this guy. How many of you recognize the name of Charles Manson? Okay. Helter Skelter, one of the worst killers in America. Let's say you're at home, there's a knock at the door, you open it, and there is Charles Manson standing at your front door. And he says, "Listen, hey, I've decided that I ought to and I deserve to be part of your family. I've worked hard to make this happen. I've gone to the courts. I've changed my last name to your last name. I've also changed all my bank accounts to our family last name. In fact, I will do whatever's necessary. I'll work. I'll mow the yard. I'll clean the house. I'll do whatever. In fact, I've already researched all your favorite foods, what you like to eat. I've already learned to eat those and appreciate that. In fact, I already learned what kind of cars our family likes to drive. I've even gone and bought one myself. So I'm now one of you. I want in." How many of you would agree you'd let him in? There's only two ways naturally to be in a family. Biologically, you're born into it, or adoption. That's John's point in verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." We are adopted into God's family as his children. He said, "as many as received him." Lambano is that Greek word. It involves more than intellectual knowledge of his claims. It means take hold of, to grasp. He says, you got to believe in his name. What does that mean, to believe in his name? In biblical days, children were given names due to their meanings in hopes that child would grow up and live out character-wise the attributes of what that name meant. Okay? All of the Old Testament is filled with those names, and a lot of times it will give us what their name means. It was the hopeful desire of those parents that child would grow up and live out that name. Our Savior's name is Jesus. That's the Greek word based on the Aramaic, Yeshua. Yeshua is the Aramaic based on the Hebrew, Joshua, which means Redeemer, Savior, and Messiah. To believe in someone's name means you accept everything about him, his character, his personhood, his attributes, him being the only light, means for salvation, him being the Messiah, and especially his deity. That's what it means to believe in his name. You accept it all, lock, stock, and barrel. You don't question it. You don't doubt it. You accept it. So what are some implications for us as I wrap up here? Let me give you a few of them. Number one, Jesus Christ is the only reliable explanation of who God is. We talked a little bit about this last week. We looked at John 1:1 where it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As I told you, John is fearful, worried that another light called Gnosticism is trying to breach its way into the early church. So he takes one of their words, the word is logos, which means word, and he uses it to refute them. He uses it to connect it to who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, the logos. And the word logos was with God, and the word logos was God. So he's referring to the Trinity here. And that word translated as logos can also not only be translated as word, but as explanation. John's point is, if you want to know what God looks like, you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. That's him. He shows us what God is like. Look at John 1:14. I said you would look at it in a moment. "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." When I read that, I thought, holy moly, Batman. Have you ever thought about this? That God chose to come in a human body. You ever ask yourself what kind of body it was? You ever wonder what Jesus looked like? What kind of body he came in? I mean, let's be honest, folks. If you were God coming down here, what kind of body would you pick? Some of you ladies, you'd want to look like you stepped out of some fashion magazine. You wouldn't want to look like some fat old woman. And us guys, let's be honest, we'd want to come looking ripped and buffed. Not some obese person, one heartbeat away from a heart attack. But God chose a body. You ever wonder what it looked like? The Bible gives us some description in Isaiah 53. Look at this. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been received? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearances that we should be attracted to him." Isaiah says that when the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ, he did not have this handsome, beautiful appearance that you stopped and made it, took a second look at him. In fact, the Hebrew he uses there gives the indication that the body Jesus would be in would be considered in his day as an unattractive man. Jesus came as an ordinary person. He didn't come like he stepped out of some Hollywood magazine. And that's why I get always worked up when people think they got to have all of this makeup on, all this stuff on, all this knowledge, all this zeal to be the most handsome, intellectual person to explain the gospel. You don't. You just got to be an ordinary person. God loves to take ordinary people like you and use you in extraordinary ways. He loves to do that. And you go back and you look at all the people God has ever called. They were just ordinary people. If you were going to go start a church, you would not have called the 12 disciples to be your first people to start a church. They were foul-mouthed, cussing fishermen. You wouldn't have chosen them, but Jesus did. Why? Because he didn't see who they were. He saw who they could become. And that's the way it is with you and me. He doesn't look at just where you are now. He looks at where you can be if you will give your life unconditionally to him. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Look at this. "This so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. And God in his weakness, Christ on the cross, is far stronger than any man. Notice among yourselves, dear brothers, that few of you who followed Christ have big names or power or wealth. Instead, God has deliberately chosen to use the ideas the world considers foolish and of little worth in order to shame those people considered by the world as wise and great. He has chosen a plan despised by the world, counted as nothing at all, and used it to bring down to nothing those the world considers great, so that no one anywhere can ever brag in the presence of God. For it is from God alone that you have your life through Jesus Christ. He showed us God's plan of salvation. He was the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy and gave himself to purchase our salvation." Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, look, none of you culturally stand out. You are just ordinary Corinthians that came to Christ. But God is using you to reflect the light of Christ to put to shame those other false lights. And if you will trust Christ, he'll do the same for you as a witness. Here's a second implication. Jesus Christ came to put flesh on who God is. He came to put flesh on it. I read about a father who was putting his son to bed one night, and the boy had been having nightmares, and so he was scared to go to sleep, and he just kept his father there as long as possible, and the father kept assuring him, listen, son, you're going to be okay. You're going to be all right. I'm down the hallway. Your mother and I are down the hallway. And he said, listen, son, God's Holy Spirit is here in this room with you. You don't need to be fearful. And so the little boy looked up at his father and said, Daddy, I know that God's Spirit is here, but tonight I need something with skin on it. Jesus came to put skin on who God is, to show us what God is like. And John talked about this in John 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John's saying, listen, before I was even born, Jesus was. For of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John says, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. He's the explanation. In fact, the Greek New Testament word he uses here for explain is exegemais, where we get our Greek word exegete or exegesis. It means to explain, to unfold, to lead someone to an understanding of something. That means, according to John, Jesus Christ is the best explanation to who God is. And he leads us, as we mature in our relationship with him, to a fuller understanding of that. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll says that he heard this story years ago from an older man in his church. And he said there was this harsh winter that had come, and it was frigid, much colder than it has been here, very frigid. He said one night this old man was sitting in his kitchen drinking a cup of coffee, and he noticed outside a bunch of little tiny sparrows sitting on the window pane as close as they could to the window trying to stay warm. And as a farmer, he thought, I need to do something to help these little sparrows. They're going to freeze to death. So he put on his jacket, he went outside, and as soon as he did, they flew off. So he went back in the house and he got breadcrumbs. And he began dropping breadcrumbs all the way to the barn. And he opened up the barn and he turned on the lights. And he took breadcrumbs all into the barn. But they would not come and go into the barn. He's doing everything he can to try to communicate to these birds. I'm opening the barn for you to come in. I want you in there. You'll be warmer. You'll be safer. I'm going to give you food. And he realized, I have no way to talk to him. And he told Chuck, he said, it all of a sudden hit me. If I was a bird, I could chirp in their chirping language and tell them, go into the barn. He said, it all of a sudden hit him. That's exactly what God did. He became one of us to communicate to us so that we would understand God's plan of salvation, so that we would have life everlasting. That's exactly what Jesus did. He is the best explanation of who God is. You have questions about who God is? Study the life of Jesus. Study his teachings. You will learn more about God, the Father, through God the Son. Here's a third implication. You not only have to know who you are, you got to know who you're not. You ever looked at any of your children growing up going, son, you're getting too big for your britches? It's not enough to just know who you are, you got to know who you're not. And John reminds us who John the Baptizer knew who he was not. Look at this in verses 19 through 23. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So these priests are coming to John the Baptist. Who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Do you notice how definite and emphatic John is about who he is and who he is not? There's no hedging. There's no boasting. There's no bragging. He had an unbelievable sense of humility. When they asked him, are you the Messiah? He could have said, well, you know, man, that's you think I look like the Messiah? Wow, what a compliment. I just can't believe you think that I could be the Messiah, but No, I'm not. No, he didn't say that. No, he just said, I'm not. Are you Elijah? He could say, well, you know, I do. You know, Elijah preached fire down from heaven. I do preach fiery sermons like he did. Yeah, in some way I'm like him. Thank you for thinking I'm like the prophet Elijah. But no, I'm not. He doesn't connect himself to anybody. Why? Because he knows who he's not. I'm not Elijah. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Can you imagine our moon going on strike, saying, I'm the one that provides this light, and if they ain't going to give me credit, I'm not going to shine anymore. Our moon ain't going to say that. The moon's not going to say, look at my brilliance. No, he doesn't say that. The moon simply reflects the greater light, the sun. And one of the best qualifications to be a witness for Jesus Christ is humility. You got to know who you are and who you're not. In fact, when John is later asked in John chapter 3, when John the Baptizer is asked later about his role, he said this, he must increase and I must decrease. He knew who he was and who he was not. And if you're a Christian, if you are a leader in this church, does humility describe you? In other words, do you toot your own horn, making sure everyone knows all that you do for the Lord? When was the last time you heard a church leader in a meeting say, hey, you know, I've been praying, and I've got this leading from the Holy Spirit that this is something we should consider doing. That's different than saying, here's what I think we should do. Big difference. Do you give credit to God, or do you try to give credit to yourself? John redirected all of the praise to the one who got the credit, Jesus Christ. You see, John makes it clear, if it wasn't for the Son, the light of the world, he could not reflect any light at all. And John refers to a custom in his day that was true. He talks about, I'm clearing the pathway. When a Roman emperor came to town or a king came to town, the people got prepared. They literally would go out and take the streets and they would level them. They would put gravel down in potholes. They would make sure there was no bumps in the road. They truly leveled it. And to say, the emperor is coming, the king is coming, we need to get prepared. Before he comes, and we need to be prepared once he gets here. John was saying, I'm like that. I'm trying to get everybody ready. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming. I'm getting the road ready so people can receive him. That's what a witness does. You just prepare the way for people. Here's the fourth implication. Jesus Christ is the only one as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. We talked some about this last week. There is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. John says this in John 1:30. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The apostles in Acts 4, as they're preaching, make this very clear. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to me. I know for some people I may offend them. Buddha will not save you. Muhammad will not save you. Confucius will not save you. A college degree will not save you. Having a high position in a corporation won't save you. Your money, your wealth, your resources will not save you. There's only one who can save you, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the light, the Lamb, the illumination of who God is. You can't even get into heaven by being a good person or doing good deeds. You can't get into heaven by going on mission trips. You can't get on going to heaven by feeding the poor, taking care of the sick. The only way you get into heaven is through the light revealed by Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way. And you have to decide, is that true? As I told you last week, John's gospel borders on this. Who is Jesus to you? Who is he? And if you really believe he is the only light, you really believe that, then let's as a church start reflecting that. I don't mean going in tomorrow carrying a 40-pound Bible saying, believe, repent, you're all going to hell. That's not what I'm talking about. That doesn't win anybody over. That offends a lot of people. just be light. People notice light, and they are attracted to the light. Have you ever noticed how bugs are attracted to light? There's a lot of bugs in your work, a lot of bugs at your school, a lot of bugs in your neighborhood, so to speak. If you'll shine the light of Christ, it'll attract them. When they see how you handle things differently than they do, it attracts them. It's part of your witness. Here's the fifth thing. Being a witness does not require ability, but availability. Have you ever thought of this? God did not have you born 100 years ago. He had you born to live in 2025. He didn't need you back then. He needs you here. He needs you reflecting his light today. He gave you your own distinct personality, your own gifts, your own talents, your own abilities. All of those are a gift from God. And listen to me, no one can tell your story of your walk with Christ but you. I can't tell it. Your spouse can't tell it. Only you can. You are the only one who can tell your story. It's not about ability, it's about availability. So let's go back to John 1:6. I want you to do something here. It says, there came a man, woman sent from God whose name was, I want you to write your name in that blank. It says, there came a man named John. But I've taken it and put it this way. There came a man or woman sent from God whose name was, put your name there. God has called you and he's sending you out today in our culture to be the light. And if you don't shine your light, you don't reflect that light, they're never going to see it. Here's the final thing. Being a witness does not require eloquence, but obedience. When our courts subpoena you to be a witness, in a trial, they don't ask you how eloquent you are. They don't ask you what education you have. They don't ask you how good are your speaking skills. They just simply call you to say, we're going to ask you questions about what you saw and heard. It's not about your ability, but availability. It's not about eloquence. It's about obedience. No one else in the world can share your story but you. The question is, will you? Will you begin to reflect the light of the light of the world at work, at school, the marketplace, wherever you go, as his witness? Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today, and it is my prayer, Lord, that we'll realize, as the title says,